the Canadian Constitution passed Bill C-4, which went into effect on January 8th, 2022. And this bill especially seemed to target God's definition of gender and sexuality. This is in the preamble to the bill. It says this: "It is a myth to believe that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the person assigned at birth ought to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions." Now, that word cisgender, the Latin cis means on this side. So a cisgender person describes a person whose gender identity was the same now as it was at birth. Of course, transgenderism, trans, the Latin word, on the other side, it says that your gender differs than the gender that you were assigned for your sex on your birth certificate. Now, this bill was passed to ban the practice known as conversion therapy. And conversion therapy is a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expressions so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. It's intentionally broad, but its purpose is that whatever sex you decide, whatever you identify with, that nobody can be involved in trying to change that. Now, conversion therapy, what I know about it, can be very coercive, and we never believe in coercing anybody into the truth, be it psychological manipulation, or as it was practiced centuries ago, at the end of a gun, at the end of a sword. Only God converts a person. We're never called to strong-arm somebody, twist their arm so that they might believe what we believe, ever. And so this bill, to try to counsel somebody to maybe preach against certain sins, can be punishable up to 5 years in prison. Now, that's not the law in our country right now. But who knows where we're going to? What direction we're headed. So what does the Bible say? Let me just give you some three broad principles, and then I'm going to go deeper into this. Here's the first. The Bible does not make a distinction between biological sex and gender. God is the one who assigns gender in the womb. And we see it, how it's worked out, we call it biology. You're either a male or a female. Second, the Bible puts forth the belief, the Bible clearly identifies heterosexual marriage as the only proper context for sexual behavior and expression. Within the context of heterosexual marriage is God's norm for sexuality. The third thing, the Bible puts forth the belief that for anyone, conversion to Jesus Christ is the most loving act in the world. When someone is converted to Jesus Christ, when that takes place, God sets his unshakable love on that person, even while they were sinners. God called them to himself. In conversion, our sin, our guilt, our punishment has been put to Christ's account. It will never be brought up against us again. In conversion, we're transformed from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In conversion, we are rescued from Satan's brutal domination over us. In conversion, we are made spiritually alive and given the power to begin this inner transformation that God is in the process of all of his children. And in conversion, we are given a hope, which one day we will have no more pain, no more sin, no more disappointment, and we will receive an incorruptible body. There's absolutely nothing better than being converted to Jesus Christ. Nothing. And of course, as I said earlier, this conversion never is the result of coercion, browbeating, arm twisting. The Spirit of God takes the truth of God and applies that to a human heart. Now, last Sunday, over 4,000 pastors in Canada and in the United States preached on God's design for marriage and the biblical ethic of sexuality. I was planning to do so also. I got sick, so today, that's what we're going to look at. And today, specifically, we're going to look at God's design for man and woman from Genesis chapter 1 through 3. We're going to cover a big swath of scripture. And I want to talk about this morning three things: creation, separation, and salvation. God begins creation. We'll begin where God began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And the account in Genesis goes on to explain that. And then he comes to on the sixth day, and the scripture tells us this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let us, God says. Plural. Now, this is not specifically the doctrine of the Trinity here, but it's the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. The plurality of God. One God. Three persons. One eternal God. In three persons, not three different gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us. And as God reveals himself throughout the rest of the scripture, we see the doctrine of the Trinity. Unity, but diversity in the Trinity. God was always in eternal fellowship with himself before time even began, as we call time. And he says, let us create him in our image. And image and likeness, it says in other places, because in the Hebrew does this to talk about synonyms, but also to emphasize this unity, this image, this likeness, same thing. And what God is doing here is separating man from all the rest of creation. Now, what is that image and likeness? I don't think it's physical. Scripture is very clear that God is a spirit in his essence. I think he's talking about personhood right here. In our personhood, we resemble God. We are like God in our self-consciousness, in our moral consciousness, in our other consciousness. We have intellect. We can think like God. We have emotions. We have feelings like God. We have a will. We can choose like God. We have a moral sense. We have the ability to be creative. And we're involved in relationships. All these things speak about personhood that God has, and now we, created in his image, also have. And God created us in his image, not to be incidental to the creation story, but be at the center, be at the forefront. And he created us originally to bring glory to him, to reflect his goodness. Amen. Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." God, by design, fashion people to be different, to either be a male or a female. No superiority is inferred here, implied here. Complementary, to complement each other. Unity, both humans, but diversity, separate. Now, when we talk about this, gender, sex, Bible says they're both the same. It's not something assigned by the doctor, even though the doctor, when a child is born, the doctor says, that's a boy, that's a girl. They just know it. Nor is it assigned by someone else. Nor are we called to make our own identity. God assigned this in the womb. From the very inception, when a baby is formed inside of a mother's womb. And furthermore, we know this because God has given us certain laws, biology, DNA. And for a male has XY chromosomes all throughout his body in every cell. A female just has a pair of X chromosomes, separate, different. By design, not some kind of mistake. And talking about chromosomes, let me say this, that there's never been a gay gene that has been found. There's never been a transgender gene that has been found. So the key is this. What is a man? What defines a man? What defines a woman? If biology no longer does, then what does? Is that open that each person defines it for themselves? I don't think so, but a lot of people in the world believe that right now. No, what defines them is they were made like this. This is their chromosomal makeup. This is what God put into them. Physical differences matter. Gender is not a social construct, no matter how you might feel. Feelings that are contrary to your nature don't prove that you're male or female. It just proves that your feelings are disoriented. Well, I feel like this, I feel like that. Maybe you do. Who doesn't maybe at times? The problem is not my DNA, my biology, the problem is what's going on in my mind. So Genesis 2 now is going to zoom in and give details about this creation of the male and female, this unbridgeable gap between man and animal, what makes man this special dignity that he has because he's made in the image of God. And the man first, chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he had formed. Here's the first thing about man. He was a priority. And here's what I mean by that, before anybody jumps out this seat. It just means he was created first. No superiority is inferred at all. He just was created first. Is the number two or three inferior to the number one? Just asking. No, they're just numbers. And so God created man first. And then it says in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him to the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. See, Adam just wasn't a grass cutter. He was a gardener. And in doing this, the priority of Adam first, I believe Adam was hardwired to lead. He was hardwired to provide, to protect, to care in a provision manner. I believe the woman is hardwired to be the nurturer, to be the carer. So Adam is a priority here, not superiority. But second, there's a prohibition. There's the priority now, the prohibition, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. The tree of knowledge, now, of good and evil. He already knew good. Every moment since his creation, he knew nothing but good. He saw God's creation. Everything was in perfect harmony. Everything was good. But he had never experienced evil. So God's saying, if you eat of this tree, you will experience the knowledge of evil. You will find out that bad things can happen. So God causes man to be the priority. He gives him a prohibition. And then a third thing, he tells Adam the problem that he has. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam names all the animals, and in doing so, God confers authority on Adam. By naming them, he has authority over them. Now, God doesn't create Adam just to be a zookeeper. He's incomplete. He needs a companion. He needs one who will supply strength in areas that he needs help in. He's not Superman. He's just man. So now God's going to create the woman, verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. Similar, but different. I'll tell you what she's not. She's not inferior. She's not a robot. She's not a doormat. She's not called to have blind obedience. She's not just to be the domestic helper. Hey, honey, do you know where I left my keys at? What about the shirt and the pants? Do they match? More than that, okay? She's got great inherent worth as God created her. Now, it says she's a suitable helper to complement him. Now, that idea of help is one who balances, a counterpart. Listen to what God says about helper in other verses. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That same word that is used there, he is our help, is the word he used for Eve. Does that mean then the Lord is inferior to us because he helps us? Of course not. He fills in the gaps. He provides what we need. Other places in the Old Testament uses the word help in the same way, that the Lord is a helper, not inferior. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. Is the Holy Spirit, because he helps us, inferior to us? And of course not. So that's so important that we understand that, because that's been taken and twisted. Now, let me add one more thing to this. And God's doing things as he did, because that was his prerogative, because he's the creator. He's the designer. Some of you might paint, or some of you might, you know, write, or, you know, do sculpture. I don't know. You're the designer. And if you do that, maybe you've, you know, you've painted a picture, and you say, this is junk, and you've thrown it away. You didn't like it. Well, what gives you the right? Well, because you designed it. You know, sometimes there's a sermon. I'll start with something. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start over. I'm putting it together. So God is a designer, but he's also a God of order. And different responsibilities do not mean superiority in personhood. It only means that each person has a unique skill set. I'll give you an example. a football team. Some of you might be watching the playoffs today. And, you know, I don't care who your quarterback is, be it Tom Brady or Aaron Rodgers or Patrick Mahomes, whoever you want to pick. And he's going to be the star. He's going to be the one everybody knows. How many people know who the center is for Patrick Mahomes? Or who snaps the ball to Tom Brady? Probably not most of us in here. But if that person didn't do his job, I don't care how good the quarterback is, it's not going to work. Not only the center, but the guards and the tackles and the receivers to catch the ball and the running backs to run the ball. It takes a team. Even though the quarterback might be the star, and everybody knows that, he's no better than anybody else on the team as far as it being a team. And that's the same thing we're talking about here. In a business, somebody's got to be where the buck stops, make the final decision. Not everybody's equal. You might have input, but somebody's going to be. So that's all it's saying right here. Nobody's better than anybody else. Different roles. So let me give you three implications from just these first two chapters from creation. Here's the first implication. This powerful, good, eternal designer and creator God over all his creation uniquely made each person in his image. And when he did that, he assigned you the role of either being a male or a female. And it was a good choice that he made, even though you might not be crazy about it. He designed you perfectly. Second implication, since he is the creator and the designer, he knows what's best for us. He determines the rules. And God's design for biblical sexuality is in the confines of a man and a woman in a monogamous marriage relationship. Because we know when we tamper with the design of anything that the creator and designer made, you're going to get in trouble. This iPad that I have, it's an amazing tool. I mean, I have dozens of books on it that I read from it. I have hundreds of sermons. I could, in seconds, check the weather somewhere else in the world, check the news in the world, all kind of things. It's a sophisticated tool that's meant to be used for that. But if I decided, well, we're going to use something different. We're going to play Frisbee with it. And we started throwing it around the auditorium. I don't know. Tomorrow morning, it might not work the same. Because some of you might not catch it right. It might drop a bunch of times, you know. Somebody might step on it. Because the design is not meant to be thrown around. Or maybe after church today, you know, I want to go get a meal from Popeyes. I want to get fried chicken. I want French fries. I want a soft drink. But I don't have a plate, so I'm just going to use my iPad. And eat off of that. This is fine. This will work. Well, was it designed for that? No. And so when you take it away from its design, trouble can follow. So let's talk about sexuality, human sexuality. What happens when we get away from God's design for it? Well, trouble develops. When we tamper with the design, there's consequences when God's design for sexuality, physically, emotionally, spiritually, bad things can happen. And they do. When we get away from God's design. I mean, that's pretty simple, just like anything else. If you decide to go outside and use your car, your brand new car, and says, I'm going to use it different. I'm going to go home and I'm going to try to use this like a bulldozer. I'm going to start knocking down trees in my yard. I wasn't designed for that. And here's a third implication I'm talking about from creation. First, God made each person unique. Second, because God is the designer, he has the right to set the rules. And the third thing is this. I think, generally speaking, God's design, it's not good for man to be alone, is marriage. I say generally speaking because, and I say this, we don't talk about singleness enough. There's a blessedness in being single. Amen. Not everybody's called to be married. The Bible's very clear about that. Daniel, the prophet, was single. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the benefits of staying single if you can do so. So, you know, we need to be careful that we don't, you know, look down on people just because they're not married. God's design is not for everybody to be married. Generally speaking, it is, but not for everybody. So God's original design, he provided the joy of constant fellowship with him. There was harmony within each other. Matter of fact, I love the way Genesis 2:25 ends. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Marital bliss, the first and only time. Everything was completely wonderful. There was innocent delight. And not only that was original design, not only was there harmony with God, vertical, harmony with each other, horizontal, but there was harmony internal. There was no guilt. There's no shame. There's no awkward moments. There's no embarrassing situations. It was like, man, everything's great. Nothing feels uncomfortable. But then separation came. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." I can't imagine the tone and the absolute cynicism dripping from the serpent's voice as he spoke to her in verse 1. "Indeed? Has God really said that?" With all the insinuations that came behind it. Come on. You gonna believe that, Eve? And what does Eve do? She says, "Well, yeah, maybe you're right. God says we can't eat of it, and we can't even touch it." God didn't say that. He said nothing about touch. So here we see right from the beginning, the seeds of doubt and distrust are sown. Distortion of God's word. He can't be trusted. He's not good. You gotta take care of yourself. Because God is lying to you. And so she distorts it even further. Yeah, God is really not a good God. He really wants to harm me and hurt me. Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You're not going to die. He's making that stuff up because he knows you're going to be just like him, as smart as him, as wise as him, as powerful as him. And he's going to lose his place as God. That's what he's saying. Not going to happen. And so, to me, here's the key right here for this whole thing. By what authority, by what measuring rod do we determine what is right or wrong? Is it the authority of Scripture, God's revealed will? God's personal revelation of himself, objective truth? Or is it my subjective personal experience, whatever I feel like is right? That's what it comes down to. You will be like God. You can decide on your own what you want to do, what you want to be. You can change your sexual orientation if you feel like it. It's no big deal. Because you know better than God. Even though he designed you, he knows every square inch of you, all about you. And so especially with transgenderism, it's to me, I've said this before, it's the ultimate rebellion. I hate what you've done to me, and I'm going to take it into myself because you don't know what's best for me. I do. And so incredible steps are taken, sometimes irreversible. Not just dressing, but hormones and even changing organs. So now we're told today, it's not just two genders, but 72 genders. My vocabulary is not that big. Where does it all end? See, if I determine my own gender, where does it end? What if I want to do something bizarre and perverse? If I identify with that, why can't I? If I want to do something to maybe babies, the innocent of all, hey, this is who I identify with. Who are you to tell me? Once we've broken down any standards, once we say it's wide open, whatever you want to identify with, pick your flavor of the day and it's fine. You can't tell me what to do. That's what we are. Is the real self subservient to our fickle emotions or subservient to God's revelation? What authority? Who says what's right and wrong? If it's me or if it's you, then you have no other authority over anybody else but yourself. So their feelings get the best of them. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. They wanted it. And listen, let's be honest, that's what sin's always. This is what I want. I know God said this, but I don't care. Boom. You go your own way. And that's what happened right here. They knew better, but it just looked so good. It felt so good. Even though deep down inside, they knew better. So here's the result, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What happens? Intuitively, they knew something was wrong. How'd they know that? Well, we call this shame. They felt shame. They felt uneasy. They were no longer comfortable in their skin, not only in their skin, but they were a little uncomfortable with the other person's skin. So they took fig leaves and thought they could that'd be enough to cover themselves up and everything would be fine. But it wasn't. Because deep down in their soul, something had changed. Now listen, you don't need the Bible to tell us you this. We know our personal relationships are often broken and fragmented, not what they should be. There's social tension, there's alienation, there's awkward moments, there's embarrassment. We hide. We try to cover up. Remember, they were naked before this and totally 100% comfortable. Now they're just the opposite. Nobody told them. God hardwired that into their being. So the solution when this happens for our separation from God, from ourselves and from each other, what do? Well, we either ignore it, we medicate it, we curse it, give into it, try to change it. There's all kinds of ways we do. But God tells us his solution. His way is salvation. He's provided a way back to him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I love those three words. Where are you? Now, God is an omnipotent, omniscient God. He knows all, is all powerful. It wasn't like, oh, I can't find them. I've lost them. They're playing hide and seek. Maybe they're hiding here. He knew where they were. He says this to them to draw them out, to show that he indeed cared. Wasn't that they had broken his command now, get out of my presence. No, he comes looking for them, seeking them out, and he still does that today. Where are you? I want to bring you to the light where there's true life and goodness and beauty and peace and joy and love instead of just hiding in the shadows. God in his mercy seeks us out. He wants to restore this broken relationship. And as he does with him, he begins to restore it with each other in our relationships. And he begins to give us an inner peace within ourselves as we begin to learn about contentment. Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This begins the process that we still see today. Everywhere we go, no responsibility. Hey, not my fault, man. Adam, why'd you do this? Hey, Eve, she's the deceiver. Eve, what did you do? No, not me, that serpent. Lying around, crawling around, lied to me. And we still do that today. We blame each other all the time. I didn't do that. No, I just did. No, I wouldn't have done it if you would have said that. Well, I wouldn't have said it if you would have done that. Blah, 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 blah. I'm not responsible. Not my fault. Boy, that's become the world's motto. I'm not responsible. Someone else's fault. King David, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah put to death, Nathan the prophet comes to him months later and talks to David and tells him, you know, gives him a little parable. And he tells David, you are the man caused this to happen. And what did David say? Hey, Nathan, listen, man. Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there taking a bath at that time of night. Or this would have never have happened. No. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. I saw this. I chose this. I acted upon it. Nobody's to blame but me. And of course, that's why David was a man after God's own heart. He failed. Later on, he counts his army. He shouldn't have done that. And God says, David, because you disobeyed, your pride got the best of you, there's going to be judgment. And what does David do even then? I did this. I shouldn't have. I did it. I'm responsible. But God still cares. There's hope. Chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So God says, take off those little coverings you made, piece of junk. I'm going to make a good one. And the one I'm going to make, it's going to be costly. An animal is going to have to be put to death. It's an animal skin, an innocent animal. Because here's where we see the beginning of the idea, because of sin, sin is costly. And for God to make restitution for sin, blood needs to be shed. And of course, this is the picture of one day when our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, the perfectly innocent one, and willingly, voluntarily give his life on the cross, shed his blood, so that we as sinners could be covered over our sin, brought into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Fellowship again. So that's the beginning of it right here, because Jesus is the one who provides salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever, who's that? Whoever. It's whoever, no matter what you've done. No matter how maybe the world sees it, no matter how perverse, how far out, how insane, God says, whosoever comes to Jesus can know eternal life. Doesn't say, well, clean up your act first, quit doing these sins. No. It says, you come to Jesus, and he is the one will begin to transform your life from the inside out. Timothy Keller said, heterosexuality no more gets you into heaven than homosexuality sends you to hell. It's just Jesus' loving, willing sacrifice to die on the cross, that whosoever believes in him, receives him, trusts him, can know the love of God and begin this incredible life change. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call the righteous, but sinners. Of course, sick there is not talking about physically sick. You know, it's like the term we use, man, that guy's sick. You know, well, for Jesus, there's no sickness beyond his loving grace. It's those who think that they've got it all together. They think that they're so righteous, that God's gift to the world. Those are the ones, he says, that I have the greatest problem with. But those who see that they're broken, that their lives aren't what they should be, I have a special place there. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus comes across sexually immorality. And both times he's so compassionate and merciful. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus comes to her and she had five husbands. And she was now living with a guy who wasn't a husband. What does Jesus do? Confronts her on it, tells her the truth, but he speaks the truth in love. And she knows, this guy knows all about me and still accepts me. And it's life changing. She goes and tells the whole town about it. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, about ready to get stoned. What does Jesus say to her? Hey, I have not condemned you. Go and sin no more. You did this. Your sins are forgiven. Don't continue the habit. You're no longer condemned, even though all these people better than thou were condemning you. I'm not. See, no person is beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Even those who we consider might have gone way beyond the norm. Not for Jesus. What about the church here? I want all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, to come here. We're not looking for the country club crowd, just for nice people, and you are nice people. Nice people don't get you into heaven. Jesus gets you into heaven. And the only way people hear about Jesus is from his people. Amen. Is by proclaiming the truth in love. We want to present the truth, not watered down, not whitewashed, but we want to do it in love. And that's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Jesus says, come as you are. And we want you to come here. We want you to be part. We want you to invite friends. That's what we're about. We call this a church, which we are, but it's really more of a hospital. What's a hospital deal? But all kinds of people, heart victims, COVID people, people, you know, been in a car wreck, people been bit by a dog, the whole gamut. Got to deal with them. We deal with the whole gamut. Not just certain people. We want any people. Because we understand that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray that people would come and that they would see the gentle, compassionate love of the risen Jesus Christ, who extends forgiveness and hope and life to all who come to him. So, let me close with this. What about the broken? Who say, man, look, you don't understand. And look, some things I don't understand. I'll be first to say that. You know, I was born this way. I'm trapped. I gotta carry this out. This is who I am. This is my identity. But I say, no, change is really possible. Because maybe you feel like this, but Jesus says you must be born again. A birth from above, a second birth that is eternally transforming. I'm not discounting anybody's feelings. You might feel like that, and I'm not saying you don't. But truth even trumps feelings. God changes you from the inside out. He's a God of transformation. God created you with this certain design. So the question is, well, what if I come to Jesus? Is he going to fix it? No, not necessarily. Because there is no quick and easy fix. We don't wave a magic wand. You still have your tendencies. And I think whether it be transgender, homosexual, bisexual, heterosexual, any other kind of sexuals out there, your tendencies aren't just eradicated. Just go away. God sees them. He knows them. But now there's a change. No matter where you are, you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You have a loving Father now, even when you do have these hiccups and you fail. You confess and his loving arms are always there. You hopefully have people around you that you feel safe and can be accountable to and share some of these things with, because renewal is lifelong. And God's work is step by step. He walks with you. He's always interested in you, how you take your right step. So he wants us moving in the right direction. So even though we're born again, we're truly changed, but we're also truly changing, and we're still in the fight. So let me close with this. I know I've gone long. As long as I am here and this church is here, we're going to preach God's word. And we're going to preach it to everybody who comes in, regardless of your background, regardless of your experience. We want you to be part of it. And speaking that, here's what we're going to talk about: creation, separation, and salvation. Creation, a good God, a loving God, a caring God. He has revealed himself to the world through the word of truth. And this God has set certain things in order, set certain designs in order. So we're going to lift those up. But we're also going to talk about separation. Even those who know Jesus, we don't always follow this design. We live in a broken world. We're still not completely put together, and we won't be till we're with Jesus. So we live in a broken world. We got to realize that, folks. So we're all in the fight together. But then the last thing is salvation. We always have hope. God has demonstrated his love to mankind through Jesus, and that is always our hope for us, and always our hope that we give to others. God's design. One day that we will be with him. Perfect environment. Until that day comes, we're going to keep doing what we do. And we're going to leave the result to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray for everybody here, for them, for their loved ones, for people that they know. You know, we're in a battle, but you've called us to be soldiers in this battle. You've given us a tremendous, tremendous responsibility, but also a tremendous joy, tremendous hope that you might use us to see lives changed. I pray that might take place. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I close here, a couple of quick announcements. At the bottom of your sermon note sheet, there's a couple of resources that